Well, as I said, my wife and I, we've been married for 11 years, and in God's kindness, we've experienced one of the greatest earthly blessings in those 11 years. Yes, we've been married, and that is, I hold that up highly, but one of the greatest heavenly blessings on earth is to be part of local churches, particularly healthy local churches who prioritize the ministry of the word and prayer. So in our 11 years of being members at healthy local churches, we've experienced pastors who faithfully shepherd us, who faithfully care for us, minister the word. We've experienced deacons who selflessly serve, make sure needs are met, and then the unity is protected. We've experienced members of our church giving of their time, of their money, of their home, of their vehicles to serve the saints and serve their neighbors. We've had brothers and sisters correct us in sin. We've had brothers and sisters come with us in the deepest valleys of our lives and comfort us and come with us to the highest peaks and rejoice with us. We've had healthy local churches who prioritize biblical truth and reality, biblical community. And when a local church prioritizes these things, what you see is a community that reveals the gospel. Right? You have a gospel-revealing community. And this is my earnest desire as we, my wife and I, and a group of about 8 to 10 other individuals, go out to plant Pillar Community Church in North Charleston, South Carolina. Our goal is that we would have a community that's so transformed by the Lord through His Word that we would demonstrate the gospel in our gatherings, in our community. I know that's the heartbeat of the pastors here at RCC, and it should be the heartbeat upon every local church to reveal the gospel that has saved us. But how do we go about this? How do we go about being a community that reveals the wisdom of God through the gospel? We do it by devoting ourselves to the Word. We do it by devoting ourselves to the instructions that the Lord has given us for life and godliness and how the church ought to conduct herself. And this is Paul's message in the letter of 1 Timothy. So if you have your scriptures with us, a copy of them, or if you have your phone that you read your scriptures on, would you go to the first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, and we're going to be in chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul's writing his letter to Timothy for a main reason, and that main reason is the main theme of our sermon this morning. A little context about 1 Timothy. So Paul's writing to Timothy, who's a pastor in Ephesus. Ephesus was a major industrial hub in the ancient Near East 2,000 years ago, most widely known for its temple to Artemis, which was absolutely massive, colossal, 127 of these massive columns, huge foundation. People would travel from all over the world to come see this ancient wonder and to pay homage to Artemis. The city was plagued with idolatry. People would buy idols. It was plagued with witchcraft. Paul came to Ephesus proclaiming the gospel. When he got there, he found 12 disciples who had not received the Spirit and had not been baptized, and Paul devoted himself to ministry and laboring among them and saw revival break out to the point that all of the city of Ephesus piled all of their witchcraft books and burnt them. They didn't just throw them away, they burnt them. They smashed all their silver idols to the point that there was an industrial downturn. There's an industrial downturn and a riot broke out, which caused Paul to leave the city. After Paul pulled out of Ephesus, about 10 years later, the church began deviating and wandering from the truth that Paul had taught them. So what he does is he sends Timothy. He says in chapter 1, my true child in the faith. Why does he send Timothy? He sends Timothy with this charge, to charge the church to put away false doctrine and to cling to good doctrine, the doctrine of Christ. So just as the Ephesian church was tempted to trust worldly methods for the church and Christian living, Timothy needed to put them back on track. Just like that needed for them, we also can be tempted to trust our own methods. We can be tempted to trust worldly standards when it comes to Christian life and what the church ought to look like. There's no shortage of lies around us telling us for a new way to pursue freedom or a new way for a better life. Mysticism, New Ageism, Spiritism, karma, manifesting, theories of therapies or psychologies, empowerment. It may be more subtle than that, just the spiritual lie of materialism, that these new things or bigger things are going to satisfy you. It may be the god of self, just autonomy, wanting what I want, doing what I want. These are all lies that are pulling us away, that are calling for our attention to turn us from the true living God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16 describes the way the church ought to behave in a world vying for her attention, vying for her allegiance. And our text this morning shows us the church has a specific call and confession in the world. So I want you to see the call and the common confession of the church, right? So if we have a main point, that's what our main point is. I have one point and two subpoints. The church is given a call by a confession. Church is given a call by a confession. And those are going to be our two subpoints, the call and the confession. The call and the confession. All right, so if we read chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, if you will, follow along with me as I read the scriptures. Paul writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, taken up in glory." This is the word of the Lord. So with deep relationship, this is point one. Point one is the call, the church's call. With deep relationship, Paul feels that his letter is not enough. He needs to come to them soon to deliver this message. Now in verse 14, when Paul says these things, I'm writing these things to you, I think what Paul is saying, I'm writing this whole letter to you. Right, it's not just this one or two verses or this one or two chapters. The whole letter of 1 Timothy is written, and what Paul's referring to as these things, the whole letter. Okay, so in that, early on, Paul calls out sound or false teaching, encourages the church to put away false teaching, to put on charges of good doctrine and charges for love. He instructs them in walking in faith, what their gatherings ought to look like, how Christ saves sinners, what elders ought to look like, and elder qualifications, deacon qualifications, how young women should behave, how older women should behave, servants should behave. He's caring specifically about the church, that they would be in line with the scriptures, that they would be in line with the Lord's desire for the church. Christians must behave themselves accordingly. He knows the pressures facing the Ephesians, and the Lord knows the pressures facing you. He knows the danger of drifting, right? And we all do feel that danger, I hope. I hope that we all feel the danger of drifting around the corner when we begin seeing just our work as just getting through the day, just the drudgery of the 9 to 5, or the temptation to fall into the ruts of old habits, well-worn paths, that's just so easy to follow that path that will lead us away. Maybe my boss won't know if I just do this thing, and my wife probably won't know. It's not that big of a deal. We can justify it as saying, well, it's just this one time. I know I used to be known by this. It's just this one time. I'm not going to do it again. These things are temptations for us, worldly temptations to lead us away from the Lord. But Paul calls us to conduct ourselves rightly. See that? He says, what I'm writing these things to you so that, at the end of verse 14, important grammar in the Bible is theological. Grammar is so helpful. So as your pastors preach and teach to you, this is an aside, this is not on my notes, focus on the grammar. It changes lives. So that, why am I writing this to you? So that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. He's concerned for right conduct in the church. The Christian call is to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've received. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. And what's the calling that the church has received? The calling that the church has received is to be the saved people of God. The people chosen out of darkness and brought into his marvelous light. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. You've been created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 2, for good works, that you would walk in them. So Paul says in Ephesians 4, walk worthily of the calling. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says the calling is that you're now living people in Christ Jesus. You're a new creation, so live rightly. Now he gives us three instructions, or he gives us three illustrations to understand what does it look like for us to conduct ourselves rightly. The first one is to conduct yourself as members of God's household. Members of God's household. You see, he says, how one ought to behave in the household of God. As if those who are Christians are in God's home. You're in God's family. Just like we have family units, right? Father, mother, child, daughter, grandma, grandpa. The household of God has different members. The household of God has different roles. We have a father in our home. We all have an elder brother in Jesus Christ, right? We all have brothers and sisters. We all have pastors. We all have deacons serving. In the household of God, there's no greater calling than being a child. There's no greater earthly calling than being a member of God's household. Don't lose sight of that. It's not a second class citizenship. There's no higher calling. I often remind my kids that when we're in public, they represent me. They represent their mom, and they represent the Lord. They're my children. People look at them and they think of me. Church, RCC, when people look at you, you're a representation of your Father. Honor the Lord. Conduct yourself as his children. And just like we have rules in our homes, right? No feet on the couch. Take your shoes off at the door. The Lord has rules for his home. They're not optional rules, but they're not burdensome. Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The rules, love genuinely. Trust in Jesus. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Outdo one another in showing honor. Where's the burden in that? The burden's been lifted by Christ Jesus saving you and giving you the Spirit to obey him. Pursue peace in the church. Don't give in to temptation. There will be bitterness and division within the household. Pursue the unity of the household through the Spirit and the bond of peace. Household living and its organizational conduct in the church is not up for our interpretation. Instead, your pastors want to shepherd you biblically. They want to shepherd you with the priorities of the Scriptures. We don't look for worldly standards. We want to look for God's standards as his household. Second, how does Paul describe the church? How does Paul describe and influence this right conduct? Well, he encourages right conduct as the church of the living God. He literally uses the word ekklesia, Greek word that means the assembly or the called out ones. So it's the assembly, those who have been called out of darkness into marvelous light, but it's not just any assembly, right? It's not just a college assembly. It's not even just an assembly of Christians that may come together for this specific thing. It's an assembly of those who have been called out to belong to God's home as his church, the household of the living God, the church of the living God. It is the called out ones who belong to the church, but not just any assembly, but the assembly of the living God. It is quite literally the living God's church. So RCC, you are the living God's church. You belong to Him as a part of the universal group that has been called out of darkness to belong to Him. The most remarkable thing about those 12 disciples that Paul met in Ephesus was not that they received the Spirit and started speaking in foreign languages. The most remarkable thing was not that they started speaking in foreign languages, but that they had received the Spirit of God to dwell in them, to transform them, and to give them life. And that's what's true of each one of us. Right? In the Old Testament, the presence of God would dwell in the temple, right? The temple, Jerusalem. But in the New Testament, through Christ Jesus, the Spirit of God, the presence of God dwells in each one of His Spirit-indwelt people. If you have believed in Christ Jesus, you have the Spirit. So saints of RCC, this ought to motivate you to live rightly. This ought to motivate you to run so far away from sin. There's no room in the household of God, in the temple of the living God, for there to be excrement. Israel had to go outside of the camp to relieve themselves so far from the presence of God. How much more so should that be true of each of us? Should we be content to let sin dwell? No. Be motivated. The living God has given you life and resides in you, so flee sin and walk in genuine faith and repentance, love towards God, love towards other, unity in the body. Pursue it. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though He was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be leveraged for His own good, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a man, humbling Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is yours in Christ Jesus. Lay down yourself for Him. Lay down yourself for your brothers and sisters. You belong to the living God. Let that motivate you. The third illustration He gives us, He calls us to right conduct as a pillar and buttress of the truth. And in Ephesus, known for this majestic temple to Artemis, where people came to pay homage to her, Paul picks up on that illustration and says, you are those pillars. You are the pillar, not of this temple to Artemis. That'll crumble. You are the pillar and buttress, a pillar and buttress of the truth, right? I'm in construction. I'm a full-time project manager. And in Charleston, South Carolina, one of the main staples of architecture is the column, right? A column. If you go to Charleston, I'm going to encourage any of you who want to come to Charleston, take a visit, let me know. I'd love to take you around and show you. But if you come downtown, you'll see these 200-year-old structures, these 200-year-old buildings. And what you see on the front of most of these old historic homes are these old historic wood columns. They're sitting on top of old historic wood beams that have not been flashed properly, which if you know anything about flashing, that's a big problem. You don't want water to just go sit on that wood because it's going to rot, right? I know I'm speaking to, y'all know what I'm talking about. Over 200 years, these beams and these columns have not been maintained. So one of the main things that I do downtown is I will go in there and have to cut out 40% of this column and replace it because it's rotten to the core. If it's so rotten, I have to go in there and replace the entire column. It's not worth saving. I have to replace the entire wood foundation. We don't want to be those columns. But if you turn the corner downtown Charleston, what else you'll see is these 200-year-old church buildings that have ginormous stone columns built on top of an enormous stone foundation. They're going to weather all the storms. They weathered Hurricane Hugo in 1989. They weathered fires that have come and decimated the city. They've weathered storms. They've weathered suffering. They've weathered difficulty. And they still look beautiful. RCC, you should be those columns. You should strive to be those pillars, that are pointing to the beauty and the glory of Christ Jesus. We're not supporting, we're not a foundation as the foundation of truth, but we support the foundation. The columns are not the most important thing in the structure. The foundation's the most important thing. But the columns are clearly secured to the foundation. That's the only way they can hold anything up. And as you pursue right Christian conduct, you should pursue it knowing you are seeking to glorify the living God who indwells you. So the church ought to be like these columns, supporting the truth in a world that is opposed to the truth, in a world that seeks to foster lies and run from the truth, right? The God of self, I said, mysticism, relativity of truth, in a world that supports disobedience to parents, dishonoring of husbands, harshness towards wives, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. The church is called to be steady, steadfast, resilient pillar that upholds the truth that defines her life. So how do we do this? How do we do this? Well, Paul says by conducting herself rightly. Conduct yourself rightly. That's how you support the truth. Live rightly in a world that's living so wrongly, so contradictory to the Lord. Because you belong to God who's present among you, you ought to conduct yourself in a way that brings him the most glory. And it starts with repentance and faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any hope of obedience to be righteous, to be made right, is hogwash. You cannot be right with God by just obeying. You need to be made right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus, his righteousness given to you. And then you're motivated and empowered to obey. Faith and repentance. But on a very real level, we have to fight sin. We have to fight the temptation to slander. We have to fight the temptation to gossip. We have to fight the temptation to give into the world and the flesh and the things that the flesh wants that are opposed to the Spirit. We have to fight those things. How do you fight them? Devote yourself to the community. Devote yourself to the church. See the necessity of the local church. See the necessity of pastors shepherding rightly. See the necessity of members loving you so much that they're not willing to let you believe lies and wander away from the truth. Submit yourself to the Lord by obeying the scriptures to be a part of a healthy local church. We must be grounded on the truth of the word that will endure forever as we speak boldly in a world deviating from the truth. The church is the compelling community that reveals the gospel as we live by the word. Who wouldn't want to be a part of an organization or a group with humble leaders? Who wouldn't want to be a part of a group where everyone's just saying, how can I help you? How can I put you above me? How can I outdo you in showing honor? How can I love you? I just want to love you. The warmth of the church is a hug every time you walk in. The warmth of the saints who bring you a meal when they know you're having a hard time. Is that not compelling? Does that not call each one of us to say, yeah, like I love Lydia Sailor's soup. I mean, that was wonderful, sister. Thank you. Who doesn't love being served by the saints? We must conduct ourselves regularly to reflect the truth of the gospel, which brings us to our second point. Step two is the church's confession. The church's confession. So the church has a call, but the church has a call by a common confession. Okay, the call doesn't just come out of nowhere. It comes by a common confession. So Paul writes in verse 16, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. Paul literally here says it's undeniable, right? The Greek is homologamenos, right? Say that five times fast. It literally means undoubtedly true is this confession. What in our world and experience can we all come together and say, it's undoubtedly true? right? It's undoubtedly true. Our world has pursued like a postmodern revolution where like they're doubting truth. Where people have said 2 + 2 = 4 in the past. Now, at times they've said, well, is it really 4? And now we're moving to a point in our society where they're like, 2 + 2 = 4, but I don't really care. They're just not caring about the truth. But we have to hold resolutely to our call by this undeniable confession. Great indeed is this undeniable confession that is the mystery of godliness. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. Verse 16 in the entire book of 1 Timothy is the Christological crescendo. It is the climax in Christ Jesus of the entire letter. Why is Paul instructing them in sound doctrine? Why is he giving them right elders? Why is he calling them to behave rightly? Because of the mystery of godliness, which is Jesus. The mystery of godliness is the man, Jesus Christ. See that with me here. Okay, look at the words with me. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery. Right? The mystery is the subject here. The mystery of godliness, subject. Then the next line, right? So verse 16 is an old hymn, largely understood to be an old hymn or an old song. He, the mystery, he, right? In the Greek, it's a relative pronoun, right? That is translated here to say he was manifested in the flesh. The mystery of godliness is a man. The mystery of godliness is a he. The mystery of godliness is Christ Jesus. This is the mystery where the Christian life has its origin. This is the mystery where the Christian life and right conduct has its foundation. This Christ hymn unfolds Jesus as the story of salvation history, the mission of God, and the gospel of Jesus as the center of all things. Paul says of Ephesians chapter 1, in him all things hold together. The mystery is that he's going to unite in him all things in heaven and things on earth. Look with me at this confession that is verse 16. Line 1. So we have 6 lines of this poem, 6 lines of this hymn. Each one of these lines unfolds for us a portion of Christ Jesus' life and ministry. But Paul has a particular thing in mind that's swirling around here to say, how do the saints partake in this? The ground is that we partake in Jesus. We're united to Jesus. Line 1, he was manifested in the flesh. And if I had another time to gather with you, I might just stop at that one line. But today I only get our short time, so I won't just spend all of the rest of my time on line 1. Paul emphasizes the coming of the divine second person of the triune God, the self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, spirit indwelt Son of God in full union with the Father and the Spirit, who is sent into the world to take on human flesh. The one who was spirit, right? Catechism, what is God? God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like a man, right? Christ Jesus, eternal second person of the Trinity, existed before the foundation of the world without a body. Now has a body. He could not be felt. He could not be touched. In ancient Near East, they didn't have deodorant. He could certainly not be smelled. But now he came and took on flesh, and he can certainly be felt, and he can be touched, and certainly could be smelled. He was manifest in the flesh, came in the human arena by taking on the form of man for the purpose of taking on himself the sins of the world. He became man to take your penalty for sin. His life is not the full extent of his earthly ministry. Jesus came to die. He came to die for human sin and sinners. If you can grasp 1 ounce of this mystery, if I could just hold like the smallest drop of knowledge of this mystery, I cannot fathom how much wind it would put into the sails of joy-filled obedience to Jesus. I cannot imagine it. Understanding the inkling of this mystery of Christ Jesus taking on flesh to save me from my sins, if I knew just a speck of it, how much more would I be free to share the gospel? How much more would I be freed to live out of this verdict of not guilty, no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus? Oh, saints, if we could just grab this a little bit more, we would live so transformed. Because he didn't just come to live a perfect life. He came to die. He came to die and take the sins of the world upon himself so that all who believe in him may have eternal life with God. Line 2. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicated means declared just, or having someone's guilt removed from them. Jesus was perfect, though, right? I just said he was perfect. How could he be guilty? What did there need to be cleared of? Don't forget 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21. He made him, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. Isaiah 53, 6, he says, he laid on him the iniquity of us all. In a real sense, Jesus became as we are, took our sin on himself so that he was marked by our transgressions, so that he could give us his righteousness. Matthew Henry says he was reproached as a sinner, put to death as a blasphemer, yet declared not guilty by the resurrection, justified from every reproach he took on himself. God declares and demonstrates Jesus' innocence by the Spirit raising him from the dead. Romans 1, chapter 4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. By the Spirit, Christ overcame the power of death, bringing into humanity what we were destined for, what we were created for, what there was in the garden before sin. Life with God in his presence. Jesus brings that by giving the Spirit. That's the mystery. The mystery is that Jesus brought eternal life, and this eternal life can be yours if it's not presently. This eternal life can be yours in Christ Jesus simply by believing on him, by trusting in him. And if you do believe in him, this life is yours now. You have eternal life now. You have resurrection life now through your union with Jesus that will be fully realized in the new heavens and the new earths. Line 3, he was seen by angels. Jesus Christ is not just the Lord over earth. He's Lord over all the angelic realm. Ephesians chapter 3 says that it's in him saving the church, Gentiles and Greeks, into one body, it demonstrates the manifold wisdom of God to those in the heavenly places. Right? 1 Peter says, in these things, i.e. the gospel or the scriptures, there are things that angels long to look. Jesus isn't just king, powerful over the angels who worship him. He's over king and powerful over the angels who don't worship him. The cosmic powers over this present darkness, he's Lord of them. Right? James, even the demons believe, but they're terrified. Seen by angels, right? Through his life, he had been seen by angels. Our faith is grounded in a greater confession than great is Artemis of the Ephesians, who needed people to worship this thing, this God that didn't actually exist, was dependent on humanity. But instead, all of non-humanity worships Jesus and is in submission to him. Our faith is grounded on the confession that the whole of the spiritual realm was watching as the uniting of heaven and earth took place in Christ Jesus. Line number 4, he was proclaimed among the nations. Not just anymore Jews, right? Not just anymore a certain group of people at a certain time under a certain covenant in a certain place with certain sacrifices and certain rules. No, among the nations. Among the nations. The mystery of Christ is the gospel went forth from Judea, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. People from Charleston, South Carolina, people from Round County, Kentucky, people from Ethiopia, Africa, the gospel is for each one of us. And this is an important point to say. This is why we partner with members. This is why we partner with other missionaries and churches, because though you guys are a local body here, as a local body, you're limited. As a local body in Charleston, we're limited. But as we have brothers and sisters across the seas and territories that we can't tell you where exactly, with names that we can't tell you what exactly, we're seeing the gospel proclaimed among all the nations, which is why we partner together for the gospel. The gospel is reaching worldwide application through Jesus. One writer says that Christology, understanding who Jesus is, naturally leads to missiology, rightly thinking about missions. If we delight in who Jesus is, if we delight in the person of Jesus, that will lead us to declaring the person of Jesus. If we delight in Jesus, we will move towards declaring Jesus. So the natural overflow of knowing the God who became man is that we would proclaim the God who became man to save men. Which of us would be here apart from that? Romans 10 says none of us. How can you hear unless it's proclaimed? And how can it be proclaimed unless someone is the one proclaiming it? The gospel has been proclaimed. We must be on mission to proclaim the gospel so that men and women and children across Round County, across Carter County, Kentucky, the United States, the ends of the earth, will believe in the Lord Jesus. He was believed on in the world. How in the world can someone who's dead in sin become alive in Christ Jesus? It's a great mystery. It's the Spirit working. John chapter 3. You'll get there, brother. John chapter 3. As the wind moves, the Spirit moves. He moves as he wills, and he brings people out of darkness into light. This Christ hymn in 1 Timothy 3 demonstrates to us that Jesus was effective in bringing about the goal. People believed in him. Line 6, he was taken up in glory. Not following the chronology of events, Paul is coming back to say he ascended and reigns now presently. He ascended to heaven, Acts chapter 1. He reigns presently at the Father's right side. The ground for godliness is that Jesus is our King and we are united to him. A strong Christology leads to a strong missiology, a strong doctrine of the church as the pillar and buttress of the truth, as the household of God, as the church of the living God leads us to faith-filled living in a world opposed to the Lord. So as Spirit indwelt members of God's family, we ought to conduct ourselves rightly as salt and light in our present circumstances. We ought to conduct ourselves rightly as those who belong to the living God, as those whom the living God resides in, as those whom the living God works through. We're means and instruments in our Redeemer's hands. And Jesus says, just as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Right? And what's the grounds in Matthew 28? Matthew 28 is the Great Commission text that we often hear and come back to. What's the compelling force in Matthew 28 that we would go and make disciples and baptize and teach them to obey all the things? Jesus said, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. And you go and I will be with you. This is the grounds for us, brothers and sisters. This is the grounds that we're united to Jesus, that we have a call to be obedient, to behave rightly, because we're united to him. And this hymn is intended to do something in our hearts. It's intended to point us to the hope we have of Jesus. It's intended to highlight for us the union that we have with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we have a unique call, and we have a unique confession. We have a unique call, conduct yourselves rightly. And we have a unique confession, Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's our union with Christ that's our foundation and grounds for our right living. So I exhort you, brothers and sisters, be devoted to the church. Be devoted to his house. But be devoted to it because you're devoted to the Lord Jesus and he dwells in you. Would you pray with me?